Second Chronicles 9. I want you to pay particular attention to the lavish wealth of this earthly king, Solomon. Beginning at verse 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Beside that which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target. And 300 shields made he of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Then please note his throne. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays or armrests on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side, on the other, upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And then please notice what it says in verse 22. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. At the end of the Civil War, General Sherman was organizing a grand, very large parade that was to march triumphantly down Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington. And one of his generals, General Howard, was scheduled to ride at the head of his division of troops. And on the morning of the parade, General Sherman came to Howard and said, "General, I want to ask you a favor." And General Howard replied, "Yours to command." General Sherman said, "You know that so-and-so," remains unnamed, another general, "formerly commanded your troops." General Howard said, "Yes, sir, I do." "And General Howard, would you do something for me? The man wants to ride at the head of his old division. So now I know you commanded them during these last campaigns, but General Howard, you're a Christian. Would you step down and let General so-and-so take your place?" General Howard swallowed hard. He had fought with these men, had lived with them on the battlefield and campground, and had lost an arm in the service of his country. By rights, he had earned the place of honor, and there was no reason why he should give it to his predecessor. Nevertheless, he turned to General Sherman and said, "Yes, sir, since you put it that way, and since I am a Christian, I will do it gladly. General so-and-so may ride at the head of the troops." General Sherman looked at him in admiration and amazement. He said, "General Howard, I expected that you would do just that. Now you may ride with me at the head of the army." The man who steps down is the man who is exalted. And in our passage of Scripture that we read and have been working on for a number of weeks in Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to have you visit with me again at that passage of Scripture just to refresh your memory. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. With all that we've just read about General Howard, and with all that we've seen thus far in the life and in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just want you to notice that there is in verse 9 the very first word, wherefore, which harkens back to the previous set of references. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existent God, came, took upon himself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of men. He was humiliated. He was executed. And for his trouble, he had to endure the scoffing and the skepticism of his deniers, even to this day. And yet, in the aftermath of that, wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. Before we begin the message per se, there with men there is a certain amount of jostling for the chief seats. Man, for some reason, always wants the best seats. I want you to look with me real quick at a couple of passages to set the tone for our message this morning. The first one in Matthew chapter 20. When you are invited to a wedding, you like the best seat, don't you? And I want to define what the best seat is. The best seat is the first seat that gets called to the buffet table. Am I right? Is there not a little bit of jostling about that? Matthew 20 and verse number 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Please notice what they wanted. He said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. I just point out to you that there is, first of all, a desire in the hearts of mortal men to seek the best seats. And these two seats, the ones requested for her sons, would be the highest places of honor in the kingdom of God. And she wanted them for her own children. Now, there is also another passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we come, as it would, the Lord would have it, to a wedding. In Luke 14, verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Now please notice the observation of the Lord. The parable that he now speaks is to address the attitude of those that he observed in the process of jostling for the best seats. And he said, and he that bade thee, now let me back up to verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be hidden or bidden by him or of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Now, that's a good story. In it, there is that jostling for the best seat. And the counsel is, don't assume that the place of honor is for you, unless the one who is hosting the wedding comes to you after you've already been seated and you cut your T-bone steak into pieces and ready to dive into it, have you pick up your plate and move to the lowest seat. Rather humiliating experience to go from the cushion seats to the hard, bare metal chairs in front of everybody. And yet I would have you think with me that there has been one even before Adam and Eve were created who sought the seat of honor in the place of its rightful personage. And that was the devil. And the devil came to seek the highest seat of honor and was removed from that seat and cast down to the earth. And sin worked its ugly work in the hearts and minds of human beings, beginning with Adam and Eve. And it was there in the garden that the devil appeared in the form of a servant and tempted Adam and Eve. And sin was hatched. And because of that, we read Philippians chapter 2 about the incarnation and the humiliation and the execution of the God-man. That's all done now. Christ has finished His work. He's accomplished His redemptive plan and purpose. It is now being worked out through the ministry of the Word, and you are the chief purveyors of that mission, that message. And as you interact or interface with people near you, family or friends or neighbors, and you sow the good seed of the gospel in their hearts, by you and through you, as ordained by God, there will be some brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He did just that, we read in Philippians, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. Now that verb, highly exalted, is only used once in the New Testament, and only used, obviously, with reference to Christ. It was that the Holy Spirit singled out the use of this one verb, highly exalt, to make impress upon the reader that this was for Christ to ascend to the highest position, ascend above all others. So it is absolutely fitting that its usage would be inserted with reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want you to see this morning is see the superiority of the God-man. The exaltation of the God-man. See His superiority. Was this not what He prayed for? Hours before the crucifixion, in John chapter 17, verse 5, the Lord said, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world began." That was His prayer. And then we read, and know this to be a fact, that crucified He was. He finished His work. He gave up the ghost. And the same day was removed from the cross and placed in a tomb that had been carved out for a human being. Was that not fitting that the God-man Himself would be placed in the tomb of man, yet a tomb never used before then? And we read, out of the tomb He came when God raised Him from the dead. The Scriptures say, He, meaning God, hath raised up Jesus, having loosed Him from the pains of death. Make no mistake about it, death is painful. Death is painful. The run-up to death certainly painful. To stand by and watch it happen is painful. And to certainly for the person who is experiencing it firsthand, it is painful. But here we have a scripture reference that Jesus Christ, our substitute, had been loosed from the pains of death. Resurrection splendor. And then we read, please notice in Acts chapter 1 at this time, he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1. And we read in verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. He was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He was taken up. You might say that Jesus was taken up to prepare the work that he had promised in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. There will be a day when you will be taken up. And when you arrive there, the place prepared for you is all outfitted and ready. All done at the expense of and by the personal attention of this exalted God-man. Luke's gospel has the picture of the ascension this way. It says, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Carried into heaven. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And please note this. This is the thrust of the whole morning message with the application involved. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, reiterate. They say this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I might add, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now remember, Zebedee's mother wanted for her children, those boys, to be seated where? One on the right hand, one on the left hand. Was it not true in the wedding parable that there are, in the jostling affairs of men, they want to be in the best seats? Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went and he was seated at the right hand. Hand of the Father, the place of supreme honor. No one else could qualify to sit there. Certainly not Zebedee's sons. At the right hand of the Father. As a matter of fact, the scriptures also say when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Now, that word majesty is simply a word that means greatness to the extreme. But I want to point out to you something, too, that should be a word of comfort. He says he sat down. He sat down. If you and I were still observing the Old Testament customs, and we still had in operation the high priest, that on the Day of Atonement he would go in to the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, one thing that priest could never do. In all of his officiating, in all of the little mundane tasks that he would have to do inside the Holy of Holies, one thing he could not do was sit down. Not permitted to sit down, because his work was never done. But this man, our great high priest, the exalted God-man, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, finally, forever, and eternally finishing the work of redemption. Exalted. Please see another reference. You're in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 2. And verse number 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Follow that over to chapter 5 and verse 31. Verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him," verse 31, "hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things." Him hath God exalted with His right hand. You know, it was, according to what we read in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, at chapter 50, or verse 55, 7:55, it was this person whom Stephen saw. Now, Stephen is at the point of death. You know, Stephen, I don't know this to be true. I don't ever really want to experience this thing. But I've heard people say, and I know numerous books have been written, that allege that right in that instant before you die, certain things become crystal clear from your memory. Your vision becomes absolutely unobscured by things about you. I don't know if that's true or not, except in the case of Stephen, that when he was about to die, in verse number 55, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And what did he see? The glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What did he see there at the right hand of God? Was it merely a spirit wafting around? No, he saw the Son of Man, the God-man exalted. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He ascended in bodily form. When you and I are raptured and taken into glory, we will be taken in bodily form. If we have to go to heaven through the valley of the shadow of death, when we are raised, it will be with our physical bodies. And what Stephen saw was the Son of Man, the God-man, at the right hand of the Father. The place of honor. Now, I want to dwell upon this place of honor thing just for a moment. Keep your place here in the New Testament, but go back to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. There's a little bit of politicking going here between Bathsheba and Solomon. And Bathsheba is to speak to the king, her son. Verse 19. "Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon." Now you remember what we just read about him, how lavish, how wealthy, how wise. Well, she went to King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her. First, notice this act of respect for this great man on earth, the king standing up to show deference to his mother. Is there ever a time when that's not appropriate? He stood up. He stood up to meet her. And he bowed himself unto her. This king, this great king, bowed himself to his mother and sat down on his throne. Now remember that throne, that ivory throne overlaid with gold. And to get up to the throne, you had to ascend up 6 stairs. Just think in your mind what that must have looked like as you're approaching this king. He went up and he sat down on his throne, and he caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And where is it that she sat? At his right hand, the place of honor. The place of honor. Now, typically, it is true in ancient culture, and even to this day in Asian culture, that the place of honor is at the right of the one who is supreme, That's the place of honor. When you come into a room and you see the king or whoever it is that is the poo boss, so to speak, of the whole operation, and at that person's right hand is someone is standing, you know that that person is highly thought of by the king. As a matter of fact, you get a little silly portrait of it in contemporary politics. Whenever it is that the President of the United States sits down at his writing desk to sign a bill into law, what's always going on there? He has 9,000 pens sitting out beside him. And he writes one letter or one word with each pen and hands it to somebody for a souvenir. But always on his right hand and always on his left hand, there are those people who are esteemed or held in high honor because they must have had something to do with the passage of the bill. Same idea. So the place of honor is at the right hand. Now look in Psalm 45. There's a prophetic glimpse of kingdom truth here. Psalm 45 and verses 6 to 9. It is clear who's being spoken about. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh. Do you remember myrrh from last week? Myrrh. And aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Please look at verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now I understand that there was a primary historical application of Psalm 45, but I also know from reading in its entire context that it has a larger future fulfillment as what we read in verse 6 and 7. That is, takes us to the kingdom. It gives us a glimpse of the king. And it has been alleged by some of whom I believe that the people that he's speaking about in verse number 9 represents the same people as the folks mentioned in the book of Revelation as the bride of Christ. Where will you be seated in the kingdom but at the right hand of your king? The place of honor. Is that a place that you have earned? Is that a place that you would say we deserve? I certainly think not. But then think of the weight and the worth of the sacrifice of Christ when we had our pardon sealed with His precious blood. That is what entitles us to honor, not in anything that we have done or could do, but what Christ did in its entirety. A prophetic glimpse of the bride. This is a little bit of kingdom truth. Well, when you think about this exaltation, he was highly exalted. The Apostle Paul says that he was far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named in this world, but also in the world to come. Think of Noah and Abraham and Moses and Elijah. Think of David. Think of Paul and Peter and the Apostle John. Think of George W. Think of Ronald Reagan. Think of the greatest men of history. And it is said in Scriptures in Ephesians 1:21 that he's been given a name that is above every name in heaven or in earth. Above every name. Think of the greatest man in your perspective who ever lived, and it pales in insignificance to his great name, our exalted Savior. And for illustration, you saw that passage that we read this morning out of Chronicles. Solomon's throne of ivory, very impressive, overlaid with gold, 6 steps upward. And of him it was said, in that last verse we read, that he passed all the kingdom, all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now there's Solomon. If ever we are going to calculate or estimate the worth of men in the eyes of God, Solomon's right there at the peak. Right there at the peak. None on earth excel him. And what do we read in Matthew's gospel. Would you look there, please, in chapter 12? The scriptures say, Him hath God highly exalted. How high? Well, He's far above all principality. But you come to Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then we see in verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what does it say in verse 42? By the words of the Lord Himself, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon. There was no man on earth who excelled his wisdom. There was none who had his bank account. None who lived with all the luxury around him. And what was it that the God-man was born into when he came? He born in a little manger in a barn. Raised and reared by a carpenter. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Yet here is a greater than Solomon. The superiority of the God-man is indisputable, for God has given him a name which is above every name. The exalted God-man seated at the Father's right hand, which is the place of honor. A name that's above every name. I leave you with this thought. Does the exalted God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, have the seat of honor in heaven? What would you say? He does. He has the seat of honor in heaven. Does He have the seat of honor in your heart? Does He have the seat of honor in your home? Or have you, like so many, even in the Christian community, have done to Him as the wedding host in Luke 14 did to the man who assumed his rightful seat and asked him to pick himself up and move lower? Is Christ seated in the servants' quarters of your heart? Or is He seated in the place of honor? We know this, the so-called Lord's Prayer out of Matthew 6, where the Lord Jesus said, after this manner pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in. And if He is seated at the place of honor in heaven, ought He not be seated in the place of honor in your heart and in mine? What say ye? Our Father and our God, would You please sow the seed of the truth of God into our hearts? Pray, Lord, that it might not just have a temporary review and then be gone out of our minds at the next great event. But, Lord, may the truth of the matter sink down deep into our souls that we might live to bring glory to Your name. For we ask it in the name of our precious Savior, the exalted God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.